Kevin, thank you for the gift of your time this week, and thank you for what you're doing to serve Southern Baptists through the North American Mission Board. Now, 15 years of serving there.
Yeah.
And what an incredible testimony there's been, and the many thousands, as we saw yesterday, over 11,000 churches planted. And again, I want to talk about the broad contours of the work, but also we want very intentionally to focus as a part of this on character, leadership dynamics, guarding our hearts, those sorts of things. I know that's a burden that you have, and certainly one that I share as well. Before we get to that, would you flesh out a touch for us the broad scope of the North American Mission Board's work?
Sure.
And I don't mean, though it's certainly worthwhile also, disaster relief and things like that. I would like you to sculpt your answer around the work of evangelism and church planting in particular.
Sure.
And as you know, the history of the North American Mission Board, previously the Home Mission Board, this has been a multi-generational work. You
right.
get to steward this generation just like I get to steward this institution, this generation. And so I guess give us a little bit of inspiration
sure.
about that work, why it motivates you now in year 16, why by the thousands, planters are coming and servants are coming to be a part of that work. Give
sure.
us a sense of that story.
Sure. I went to the North American Mission Board back in 2010. At the time, basically, NAM, as we go by, was if you had two pistols, they were shooting the air trying to hit a bird. I mean, it was not very focused at all. And so we wanted to focus it. So when you think of NAM, you think of church planting and evangelism instead of all these different good things, but just not the best thing. And so in that, we had 425 employees at what you call headquarters in Alpharetta. Now we have 137.
You were the original Doge.
We did it before it was cool.
Yeah. I'm not sure it's cool now, but yeah.
But we thinned down and put everyone on the field as best we possibly could. But everything we do, I said every time I speak, everything we do is about evangelism. It's not about evangelism. We don't do it. You say, well, isn't that obvious? It wasn't back in 2010. There were a lot of things that were not evangelistic. So evangelism, and that really comes to training. We know that churches and people, you know, share their faith, and pastors lead their churches to do that. But we try to help them stay focused and give them tools like Three Circles and others that we put out there to help them easily do that. But we made no mistake that we focus on church planting. Over half our budget goes to church planting. We went from 13% of our budget to church planting to 60% of our budget to church planting. And because if we do not focus on planting churches, and the key was to plant churches that are going to still exist in 4 or 5 years. The sustainability rate back before 2010 was less than 50%, and we were wasting millions upon millions of dollars. And today it's 90% four-year sustainability, survivability rate. And so, and we have to change the mindset of churches, understanding that, look, we've got to engage cities, make disciples, and plant churches. And we know where the planters are. They're in their churches. And we've just got to, specifically look for and develop disciples to the point where they can go plant. And over 50% of our planters are bivocational. And some of our very best planters are professionals. And so I was just in a church the other day where he was an internist. He's a surgeon. And he actually did a surgery on Sunday morning, finished up, went and preached, and then went back to check on the patient.
It's like Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Yeah, it's incredible, really all over. I mean, we've got, in New York, we've got guys who teach in the school, make over $100,000 teaching in school, but then do a church plant on the side because that's the only way to reach these cities is to be creative like that. So church planting, and then we do mercy, compassion, sin relief. And there's really four pillars at NAM. Evangelism is the primary over everything. Then sin network, sin relief, and then chaplaincy. We have over 3,100 chaplains based all over the world. So those are the four primary pillars of everything we do. But everything is under evangelism.
I want to go back to 2010, but before I do that, I want to go back to like 1985.
Yeah.
I grew up in the Deep South, Mobile, Alabama.
Yeah.
As a kid in the 80s, and then high school student in the 90s, then college student, late 90s. I didn't know it then. It was just my environment. So you tend as a kid to normalize your environment, think, the world is like my environment. Every city is like my environment. Well, looking back now, I grew up in a heavily church part of the country.
Right.
The state of Alabama presently still has a basic ratio of one out of every four citizens in the state of Alabama. Mm-hmm. 25% of the citizens in the state of Alabama are members of a Southern Baptist church.
Right.
About 33% of citizens in the state of Alabama are members of a Baptist church of some stripe. Mm. So a very heavily church region.
Right.
So for me as a kid, you know, and as a teen, when I would hear of church planting, which was very rare.
Right. Church splitting.
Yeah, here's where I'm going with this. It tended to be a more polite but euphemistic way of speaking of a church split.
Yeah.
Especially after several years, you know, after that had formed. Or it struck me as something rather exotic. Like right. Someone's moving to Wyoming, Utah, someplace, you know, out west or out north, and that, you know, right. the implication being it was not a very well church region. And then as you know, you get into more deeper for me into ministry and becoming to understand a bit more fully what church planting is. And then though you get into the 20-teens, and here we are today having this conversation. I guess my question for you is this. I know my question is this. What did you detect in the late 2000s, early 20-teens, that like church planting isn't just one of many different ways to spread the gospel? It really is a key way and perhaps it is the most effective way. And right. I offer this question, not as a rebuttal, I offer this question as one who resonates with that assessment.
Right.
And so what were you seeing then? And now the past 15 years, you continue to see.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, the book of Acts is the game plan. You know, as Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas, and then it just goes from there. But what we saw was not just in the plants, but in churches themselves. When we surveyed members and pastors, and even pastors, when they thought of church plant, the first thing they come up with was a disgruntled youth pastor taking about 15 to 20 of their best people down the road and planting a church that was a little bit more contemporary. And it was a negative.
Yeah.
And so I didn't realize that. You know, that when I said church planting, they were thinking, you know, over my dead body.
Right.
And so we had to change it. The fact that, look, we want churches should be about reaching their cities, not growing their church necessarily. You reach their city and hopefully grow the church, but you do whatever it is to engage the city and to reach the city and think more comprehensively about your region and missionally. And that's why, you know, I just responded to a text to a pastor this morning wanting to. He's in Cumming, Georgia, wanting to plant a church in South Florida and wanting to know exactly how to do that. And these are, you know, we have 47, supposedly, how many do you say we have, Southern Baptist churches?
I generally use the number 45,000 or I'll so.
Okay, let's go with your number. And we both know that's probably not, that's too high too. But
Just go with what they tell me.
We're not in charge of that. 45,000 churches. And we have about 4,000 to 5,000 churches engaged in church planting.
So 10% approximately.
Yeah, roughly. And so, you know, we're thankful for the 10%, but it just gives you an idea. Again, we have 20% of our 45,000, I mean, 20%, 20,000 of the 45,000, they don't baptize anyone. And so what we saw is our biggest challenge was trying to help educate the current existing churches on what church planting is and how to be mission. They understood missions in another country, but just down the street is what they were having a hard time because of some past baggage they have because of those crazy youth guys.
Yeah, no, that's a very helpful way to first think of it. And we all need to be on the lookout for crazy youth guys.
So. I know.
Yeah.
Was one.
Yeah. when you think about the planting ambitions for the North American Mission Board,
right,
the years going forward, and we all heard what you said yesterday in chapel, what we referenced in the conversation after lunch yesterday. Some people in the room today were there. Many were not. There's the pipeline scenario.
Right.
And we do not want or need current MDiv student to go plant next week. We do not need graduating in May, go plant in June.
Right.
But you do need a pipeline where you're looking years out, just like Paul Chitwood with the IMB does.
Right.
And we want to be pipeline participants.
Right.
For both of our mission boards. Give us a sense for those in the room, like the easiest way to raise their hand and then why even to self-identify
sure.
as a potential planter.
Right. Well, there's the easy way. You go to our website and send network. There's a preliminary assessment. That's not the assessment. It's just a preliminary one. It gives you a general, if you score a certain score, then you go to the next step. If you have a thought that you might want to be in planting in 5 years, in 7 years, in 10 years, I just encourage you to engage with us so that we know that. And it's on the radar. We won't tell anybody, you know, we're not going to turn you into your pastor or anything like that at all. We that's a fear.
Especially if you're a youth guy.
That's a fear of some. Yeah. Especially if you're a crazy youth guy. But we, we want to know so we can help you think it through. Because honestly, what I tell guys when they're considering planning is, when in doubt, don't. I mean, this is not one of those things where, you know, I'm just uncertain. It's not a default decision. You've got to know, because moving to LA, you know, from a rural part of South Carolina, and man, you got to make sure we got to make sure their spouse is engaged. That assessment we have is very, very strong. But we just want to know years ahead of time so you can be prepping and thinking through some things, and maybe even giving you some experiences along the way. If you're in Spurgeon College, we have a ginseng in the summers where you can go and spend several weeks with a planter in a particular city, and then maybe engage in that city in 2 or 3 years down the road. So we have a pipeline in place. It's a very good one. And we just want you to know it's very easy for you to engage it and be a part of it if you get on our website. We had a fourth grader do it, and he was able to pull it off.
You had a fourth grader do it?
Yeah.
So he's like early in the pipeline, huh?
Yeah, I wanted a simple process. Okay. I want to see if a fourth grader could do it.
I see. So give us a sense as to how many churches you guys are praying God enable you to plan annually, you know, in the next few years, and then what that means further upstream by way of pipeline entrance.
Yeah. Right now, we plant roughly, we have about 1,000 new churches a year, but specific plants, it's about 700. You say, well, what else are there? They're replants. So sometimes you take a church, an existing church that's about to die, perhaps, and they lateral their facility over, and then we put a plant in there. We fund those like we do plants. And so there's typically several hundred of those. And then we always have some assimilations where there's churches out there. Even, you know, last year, 150, 200 churches decided they want to be SBC. And so there are new churches, but not plants. And that's why we itemize it. We believe that in the next 5-7 years, we can double the 700 number. And which, again, I mean, that's an incredible amount of pipeline dependency. But we feel like the pipeline is finally in place. We have residencies all across the country in place, and we've worked for 15 years to get to this point where we feel like we have the best assessment and process. You have to put things in perspective. When it comes to Southern Baptist, people want to shoot at Southern Baptist all the time and try to look at all the things we don't do so well. Well, church planting is one we do extremely well. Southern Baptist plant over twice as many as the second largest denomination plants would be the Assemblies of God. Interesting. So we have a good relationship with the Assemblies of God and the other denominations. We let them use our assessment, our training, and our coaching, and let them white label it, basically put their name on it free, because we want to help them. We believe our process is the best, and most of them do too.
Now, one again, compelling aspect of this is replanting. Yeah. You guys have on your team formerly Mark Clifton. He's in Orbit here in Kansas City on the campus all the time. Many of us here know and love Mark Clifton and highly respect him. And again, it's kind of like church planting was 20 years ago. It was kind of a thing, but didn't hear as much about it, you know, and now we're seeing the fruits of that and focusing on it. And church planting, again, is becoming a thing because so many churches over the past several decades have begun to experience significant loss, cultural changes, all of that.
Right.
And so there are a lot of churches on their last leg, a lot of churches with facilities, to use your expression, they may be willing to lateral off, football term. And again, helping to be strategic about that.
Right.
I know we've seen a lot of wins on that front.
No, absolutely. And what we're trying to help churches see is there is a way to transition with dignity. And they're desperately wanting it. They don't want to say, well, we failed, or we're closing our church. We have so many members here, and this church is going to die, and you come in with a new church. It's much more like passing a baton in a relay race and say, look, this is just ending one season and starting a new season. This is a way to do it in a respectable and a way that we can all celebrate. And, man, we've had incredible amount of gains in this area, because Southern Baptist, we lose about 700 churches a year, And so if we can replant, you know, save 200 to 300 of those, or all 700 if we could, but if we can save several hundred of them, that's a huge net gain for us. You say, well, that's terrible. Not necessarily. Again, and I don't mean this in a mean way. We need to shed that. There's a lot of churches out there wearing our uniform and using our name that are not Southern, that are not helpful. And so I don't think it's bad that we shed some, but we can flip them in a sense of replant some of those churches that have great potential and locations that are potential.
So you're in your 15th year of leadership at NAM, your 16th year, I guess, actually. Give us a sense what leadership feels like to you in your 16. I know you enter the position from the pastorate, pastor's heart. Your leadership style is pastoral.
Yeah.
Give us a sense of what you're learning about leadership, and even for you, kind of year 16.
Yeah.
Vis-a-vis year one.
Yeah. It's one thing. It was to me when I went there 15 years ago. Be 15 years in September. It was much easier to go in there and doge it, if you will. We went from, you know, we end up letting transitioning out like 900 people and completely shifting things. That was much easier than keeping people excited about the same thing. Hmm. And say, look, we're going to be laser focused on accomplishing this, and we're going to do it, you know, for another 5-10 years. And we have to keep them excited about the same thing. We're not going to go and add McFish to the menu. It didn't work out so good with McDonald's. You know, we don't want to keep adding, because what happens when you're doing something well, people want to add things to it. Has anyone ever thought about starting this? Has anyone ever starting that? And we just can't do it. For every 100 churches we add, I need to find $10 more million. All right. For every 100. And so at some point, and you remember for years, I've said, look, I can plant another 100 more churches tomorrow if I had the planters. Well, now I have more planters than we have money. And last year we overspent our budget $10 million because our trustees did not want to put a limit on the amount of plants that we do. You don't know. When you go to budget, you have no idea how many planters are going to pass an assessment and you're going to launch within that particular year. You just kind of take a guess at it. And I say, look, trustees, if you want us to cap it at 700, cap it at 800, you tell me and I'll do that. If not, every year I'm going to come back and say, this is the number, and we'll keep you updated quarterly, which I'm thrilled that they want to do that. But we're finally at the point where, again, we're finding more resources, because you've got battle the CP, and we have Annie we're very grateful for. But where we see is doubling that amount, keeping people excited about what we're doing. And it's really, I've tried, as you have, to hire the highest capacity people you possibly can. In my case, most are much more gifted than I am. But just try to put them in strategic places and give them freedom to run.
And now, you mentioned the support for churches. And that is a distinctive, because 30 years ago, 20 years ago, you would often have a planter, and again, we've referenced this already, but a seminary student or just out of seminary, and they're kind of parachuted into a city and without sufficient financial support, often without even much relational support.
Right.
And so then that survivability rate of churches, you know, you're three or four, man, they're fizzling out. The planter's burning out. His family's struggling, was often the case. So I do appreciate, I think those of us who know your work well, deeply appreciate the support structure y'all seek to put around every single planner you send out.
Right. And one of the things in Colossians 3, it talks about the things you need to put off and the things you need to put on. And honestly, one of my biggest concerns, and this is very great commission focused, is the character of our plants. And not only the character of our planters, the character of our planters as they progress in their ministry. In this group, I mean, there are several percentages would say in this group, there are several of you that will not be in ministry down the road, not because you choose another career, because you chose an immoral path. And the percentages just say that's just going to happen. I sat in a room when someone said that years ago and thought, you know, that's way an exaggeration. And it was not. I mean, three of the four of my friends in seminary are not in ministry today because of it. And you do the very best you can at NAM. You do the very best you can to hire people that have character. But, you know, they've not developed a scanner yet to identify things when you just can't know. And my biggest fear is for our planters and their spouses to make sure they put certain protections in place and to be proactive in cultivating good relationships.
Yeah, and I do want to unpack those some together and hopefully in a way that's, again, encouraging and strengthening to our community today. And you think about, obviously, the call to ministry, planting, pastoring, whatever the respective ministry role is. You know, you look at the qualifications, Titus 1, 6 through 9, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. A distant view of this is, man, there must be a lot there about gifting, leadership ability, right, eloquence, you know, people skills, those things that do tend to be helpful.
Right.
A close-up look is, actually, this is almost all about character,
right,
save the ability to teach or preach.
Exactly. You, right, can train, you can teach them the other things.
Right, yeah, right, right.
You and really so, can.
And you look back, okay, well, why is this? Well, because God's glory is at stake in the church. Right. God's glory is at stake in your ministry reputation. To have an enduring ministry that will flourish, there has to be a foundation, a bedrock of faithful character. I'm in my 40s now, kind of sort of my mid-40s, Kevin. Some would say I'm in my late 40s. We're debating that. My family these days. You're now over 60, I know. If you live long enough, you will experience the full exhilaration of ministry.
Yeah.
Incredible high points, incredible spiritual victories. See God do things that are truly inexplicable. But if you live long enough, you also will experience and see some moments of profound ministerial disappointment.
Right.
And those tend to not be, you know, a numerical or pragmatic digression or the ups and downs of church life or just the things that happen, budget challenges here or there.
Right.
The deep things that hurt are when people just flame out in ministry due to a moral failing, right?
Right. Oh, absolutely. There's two things you can count on. You know, God does extraordinary things to ordinary people. God can do more through you than you could ever comprehend or imagine. He can't. The second thing is people do stupid stuff. And you have to combine the fact that they think, man, the potential that you have to be used by God, and man, there are many gifted, brilliant people in this room. What I've found is that's not what matters in the end. Sometimes the most gifted people are not used to the greatest impact because they don't focus on the simple things right before them. And it's just... Again, I tend almost every conversation, I tend to go back to that because my last two churches I pastored, I followed pastors who had affairs. And it grieves me because people always think it's going to happen to someone else. And they just don't put up the safeguards, basic safeguards to prevent it. And the reason it grieves me, you know, I was at Highview. Dr. Allen and I pastored in the same town. I was at Highview for 14 and a half years. And for 14, the first seven were really tough, following a pastor who had an affair for 7 years until they discovered it. And for 14 and a half years, I lived with the shrapnel and the soot of that. Nothing I did. I just lived with the lack of trust and the challenge of that experience. And so, yeah, you know, you can do something foolish. When I talk about doing stupid stuff, you do that. But then for decades, the impact that has on the Great Commission and the sending power of a church and the trusting of its members and then the church before that, you know, I followed a guy who did really the same thing just for not as long. He didn't cover it up as long, but it's just and to a fault. I veer every conversation to that because I just beg you, you know, to protect yourself. You're spending so much time you're in a great place to prepare for ministry. And all these papers and all the reading that you do and all the preparation and the prayer and all of that, all the people who are praying for you, and then you just throw it out the window by doing something so foolish and not giving forethought to putting preventive measures. You know, Dr. Allen has a great marriage with Karen, but that you're intentional about that. And we just get lazy in some of these things and we're not leaning in and focusing on what we really should be.
Yeah. And you, and I want to tease this out a bit further here for us. Well, one scenario is the spectacular blow ups, the flame outs, the ones that there's shrapnel and soot and it's so damaging. I have a list too, and a number of years ago I was looking at it. Not a list, that's overstating it. I have a group of names, a collection of names.
Yeah.
who entered seminary basically when I did.
I'll just throw them out there, Jason.
Yeah, right, right. Yeah. No. But some men who were young men going into the pastorate when I was, and friends. I woke up one day years ago, and I noticed a number of them were no longer in ministry. It was nearly half of us. But now none of them, praise God, had had a moral failing.
Right.
But several of them had kind of a fizzle out.
Right.
For one day you wake up, you're in 5 years, 6 years, 8 years, and man, just, you know, the complexities here, the challenges there, selling insurance, I guess, is more attractive after all.
Right.
And I think on both of those realities, oftentimes it goes back to the same thing, the lack of a truly dynamic walk with Christ.
Right.
And I know it sounds predictable for people like us to say, but to actually have a daily Bible reading.
Yeah.
An active and actually having a real prayer life.
Right.
Actually seeking to practice the spiritual disciplines. Having meaningful spiritual conversations with your spouse and the family God's given you.
Right.
Have people in your life that it's not that you have necessarily a daily, you know, check-in of accountability every morning at 5:30 a.m., but people you're having real conversations with about real struggles and real ambitions and life check-ins. And right. you do have these different points in life to where, you look at the studies sociologically and psychologically and all the rest of, oftentimes funny things happen to people when they hit certain ages. Mm-hmm. They think thoughts they weren't thinking previously. Often certain things happen when people lose a mother or father or both, and they think thoughts they weren't thinking before.
Right.
And so again, people that you can have conversations with, the people who love you enough to engage in some healthy accountability.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And there is a natural, I think, a drift. I think sometimes with a pastor or a minister, it becomes mechanical for you because you're in scripture working on a passage or a sermon and Bible study. And so you're in scripture. But as I was trying to refer to yesterday, and I know it comes off, you know, maybe sometime I'm oversimplified in this, but for you to fulfill exactly what God's called you to do, you have to cultivate and be intentional on your own personal walk. Because it's so easy to become mechanical and to feel like you pray all the time at funerals, weddings, you're the designee at every buffet, and you're doing all this stuff, but at the same time, your own personal walk. And I mean, but for me, you know, it was certain times, I mean, just the ebb and flow of life. The curveballs come your way as well, and how you adjust to the curveballs literally determines if you win or not. It's not the easy fastballs down the middle, and so you're exactly right. It's you cannot grow lazy in your diligence of your own personal walk. Just make sure you understand what that is, because I'm convinced people are more in love with ministry sometime than they are the one we're doing it for, and are. Trying to glorify in what he's called us to do. And that guarding your heart is the most critical thing you could do. When it comes to the Great Commission, we have to give devoted attention to it.
Yeah, and look, the reality is there are times when that devotional life and sermon preparation and your just personal study of Scripture, it's more electric, more exhilarating.
Yeah.
It's more delightful. There are going to be times, days, weeks, perhaps seasons where it's less electric, more stale, more dutiful. But even when it is a season of staleness and it feels like it's duty more than delight, maintaining a base level of scripture reading and prayer will propel you into that next season of delight and exhilaration and energy when you're waking up early, can't wait to get to your Bible and your journal and your prayer list. And so, again, I know it can sound oversimplified. I know it can sound predictable in a moment like this, but I have been close to both the fizzle outs, and I've been very close to a few of the major flame outs, as have you.
Yeah.
And those honest conversations with those people on both ends, because I've had them. I mean, it is like someone is pressing play on the same, the same recording of what they're saying. I got too busy, traveled too much, summer preparation got stale, forsook my devotion. Neglected time with my family. It's like the same list of 8 to 10 things every single time.
Right. No, absolutely.
And again, to me, and I'm not thinking judgmentally, I'm not thinking saw it coming. It scares me to death.
Right.
It truly does.
Right. No, you're exactly right. And that's why I think, you know, Paul said, Acts 20, I consider my life worth nothing to me, but that I might complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the gospel of God's grace. Man, the apostle, Apostle Paul, I mean, Paul got to a point where he was so down that the Lord came to him in a vision in Acts 18 and said, hey, Paul, stop being afraid. Stop. He basically said, stop being afraid. He was afraid. Stop being afraid and keep on speaking and don't grow silent. Don't quit. For I am with you. And you know, when life does throw, sometimes the hard parts of life draw you closer. It's in the successful times that it's really sometimes hard to make sure you don't drift away. But when he says, I am with you, and I love the last part of that verse where he says, and Paul, there are many people in this city you know not of, or I'm going to use you to reach people you have no idea about. But just don't forget, you do not fear and do not quit. You just stay focused on me. And so you're exactly right.
Yeah, I want to press into this just a touch more here, and especially to those of us in the room who are students today. There is a temptation to think this thought that has been thought by every seminary and Christian college student in history. Once I get through with this class, this semester,
right,
this paper, this degree,
right,
my life will get simpler. My margin of time will grow. Mm-hmm. Then I will be intentional about the spiritual discipline.
Right.
And I got to tell you, as one now who is in his mid-40s, perhaps late 40s, life continues.
Still struggling with honesty. Just a joke. Yeah.
Dr. Deusing is, depending upon the time of year, well, our birthday is, well, he's 2 years older than I am.
Yeah.
And one of my kids asked me the other day, is Dr. Deusing your age? I said, oh no. I said, I'm in my mid-40s. He's in his early 50s. Yeah. Elastically defining both of those. But back to my point here. There is the temptation to always think the next season of life will be simpler, quieter, more manageable, and then I can be intentional about my walk with Christ.
Right.
And the reality is life gets more complex. Your relationships get more extensive. Your ministries tend to get larger, more complicated. The demands on your time tend to grow. Before you know it, you got a kid, then two, then three. And all these things are blessings.
Right.
But if you don't establish these basic rhythms and habits and structures while you're in seminary, there is no assurance you will down the road.
No. Oh, there's probably assurance you're not going
to. You won't. Yeah. And then it's not just, can I dodge a flame out or not, or dodge a fizzle out or not? It's like, why live like that and not experience the full joy of Christ day to day, and the assurance of your salvation day to day, and the joy of ministry day to day?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, why grind it out for 50 years?
No, you're exactly right. I think when you said joy, you see guys doing ministry and there's just no joy in their life. You know, you go back to the fruits of the Spirit and just love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. My word, you get on Twitter some days and you're like, man, I just don't see any of those in some of these guys, you know? And there's just no way to live. And it doesn't get easier. I mean, people often say, well, hey, just wait till the kids get a little older and you'll have a little bit of this and that. Man, well, we're empty nest and never been more busy, you know, and navigating kids, grandkids, and because, life just continues to happen and not in a perfect little box like sometimes you want it to happen. And that's where you fall back on the regularity. And I don't know how you do it, Dr. Allen, but to have people who can ask you honest questions. Yeah, people often say, you got an accountability partner. Look, I'm kind of washed out on accountability partners, honestly. When I pastored, our accountability partners, they had affairs at the same rate people didn't, all right? They're just really good at lying. And so I would encourage you to find people that you can just become, it's a safe place, where you can be completely honest. They can ask you any of those questions, have access to any technology that you perhaps have, passwords, that type of things, and say, look, I'm an open book, and at any point you see, man, I'm veering off course, I'm begging you to tell me. My fear is that you just drive off the end of a cliff. It's like, boy, I saw that coming, you know?
What you would have told me,
yeah. Yeah, I won't do that again. And you just want people to love you enough. And the fact is, we just don't so often. We appreciate people, but we don't love them enough to risk the friendship to say certain things. And I've done that, and it hurt the friendship, but I would do it again because you know, when you're talking to someone, you're like, I think I just ran out of friendship rope, you know? But it was just the right thing to do. I mean, we've got to help each other. And I think that's what, you know, Paul says, especially in that 1 Corinthians 4 passage where he talks about the importance of imitating him and having someone who's a father in the ministry that's going to help you navigate this.
Yeah. I want to connect a couple dots here in the final couple minutes. And back to the scripture I read at the beginning. You know, Paul writing to this church at Thessalonica, a church that's doing a lot, very well. You read chapter 1, it's a compelling church. But his ministry is being attacked, and folks are suggesting his ministry is based upon a pursuit of money and not serving people and all the rest. And anyway, you get into chapter 2, as I read, and he gives a really beautiful picture of the ministry he had to this people. And he's not giving his greatest hits, you know, for the patting of his own back. He's giving this list to remind them of the integrity with which he served them.
Right.
He unpacks there, you know, faithful preaching, faithful shepherding, faithful living. And of course, Paul, you know, A, did not spend much time caring what people thought about him, clearly.
Right.
B, he did speak clearly, for instance, on the matter of money, that, you know, those who minister the gospel are to make their living from the gospel. It's entirely appropriate not just to pay, but to give double honor, pay well. But in Thessalonica, you know, he talks to them about how he worked night and day so as not to be a financial burden on this church.
Right.
And so he's loving them, he's shepherding them, and he takes the extra step to jog their memory in defense of his ministry, not for the sake of his reputation, but for the sake for their ministry to continue to flourish. And they're not wondering in this new fledgling movement known as the early church and this new church in Thessalonica, like, is all of this fraudulent? You know, is this real? Is this, you know,
right?
He leans into it because he knows that if his integrity is sullen, or if he in their eyes is not a faithful minister, that would undermine the integrity of the church as a whole.
Yeah.
So to connect the dots here in this conversation for us today, it's not our calling to be out defending ourselves day to day, but it is our calling to be faithful and to live as uprightly as we can day to day.
Right.
So the integrity of the church and Christ's glory in his church is sustained and preserved and beautified, not sullied on our watch. I appreciate the conversation today, Dr. Zell, and the gift of your time yesterday and today. It's been fun to have you in Kansas City. We've got to see a Royals victory last night, which was a delightful time together. And you're a Royals fan now, right?
Absolutely.
You're a Duke fan now, right?
Absolutely not. Yeah.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the conversation today and the time together. We do pray that the words that have been shared in chapel yesterday and at lunch and respective meetings and conversations and now this visit today in the chapel hour as well would strengthen us individually, strengthen your church, help us to be faithful, be on mission for you in all things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.